It felt wonderful being a child for 10 minutes. All the cares of the world were gone. The scripture reading today is John 18, verses 33 through 36. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask me this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not for this world. If my kingdom were for this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into this world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate asked him, "What is the truth?" After he had said this, he went out to the Jews and again told them, "I find no case against him." That is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Penny. Could we pray one more time, this time with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was pastoring in Iowa a decade or so ago, I taught an ethics course at our local community college. And in our very first class, I made it clear that I wasn't so much interested whether they could satisfactorily explain the differences between such great moral philosophers as Aristotle or Jeremy Bentham or Immanuel Kant, to name just a few. But rather, I was more concerned to see whether they struggled with the ideas themselves so that they were better able to understand their own moral and ethical motivations. I said, "You would probably forget 99.44% of the stuff that I say or the things we discuss here. But I hope they would remember how important it was to love truth and to never stop asking those larger questions that those great thinkers never stopped raising. Questions of who we are, why are we here, how should we responsibly govern our lives? As Socrates once said, the unexamined life is not worth living. And unless we are willing to examine ourselves and deal with those deeper questions that every person is capable of asking, our lives would remain shallow and impoverished, lacking any real depth and understanding. In light of the current issues dividing our country, a schism clearly reflected in so much of our nation's discourse, I can't think of another time when a serious discussion of the importance of truth and being truthful has been needed. On one side of the political divide, there are those who ardently claim that the president is a serial liar who has precipitated a war on truth. On the other, you have those who refer to the media as purveyors of fake news who are trafficking in lies in order to bring down this president's administration. But who do you believe in all of this? For instance, you may have seen it too. A few weeks ago on Meet the Press, the moderator, Chuck Todd, got into a testy debate with Mayor Giuliani when, after taking issue with the honesty of a lot of the pronouncements that come out of the White House, Giuliani blurted out, "But Chuck, truth isn't truth." A conclusion that left the moderator astonished. But the question of truth isn't just confined to our present political climate. You see, it's a question as old as antiquity itself, as this morning's lesson underscores. It was a question that was asked 2,000 years ago during a particular legal proceeding. A quarter of a century ago, the O.J. Simpson case gripped the world in what was then billed as the trial of the century. But no trial ever held greater consequence than Jesus' appearance before Pontius Pilate in what people of faith regard as the greatest trial in human history. However, rather than spawning the worldwide media circus that O.J. trial did, our Lord's trial was held in secret and under the cover of night. In fact, when it's compared to today's court cases, it could hardly have even been called a trial. Because the Roman world did not allow trials for those who were considered socially inferior, Jesus instead faced a proceeding with the local governor, in this case, Pontius Pilate. Pilate served here as both judge and jury, and so ultimately his fate lay in the hands of this one man and nobody else's. Very little is known about Pilate. We do know that he served as the Roman governor over the region of Samaria and Judea from roughly 26 AD to 36 AD. And his main duty was to enforce peace by whatever means possible. Pilate often resorted to harsh and cruel measures, in order to do so, he never endeared himself to the Jews, who hated him. But he, in turn, hated their rules and their customs and their religion. And so they despised each other. The religious leaders who had earlier conducted their own trial of Jesus, they found him guilty. But now they need to have a civil trial conducted before Pilate. They didn't have, the Jews, the power to sentence Jesus to death. They knew that could only come from the local governor, the Roman procurator. Of course, they were well known that Pilate would laugh at them if they told him that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, because Rome was the most polytheistic nation in all the world. Rome possessed a pantheon of gods to choose from. Thus, they came up with not one, but three accusations to lay at Pilate's feet as to this man. The first allegation was that Jesus subverted their nation, that he was anti-Caesar and anti-Rome. The second was that Jesus was against paying taxes to Caesar. Now, this was a severe charge because it was through taxation that Rome was able to continue her many building projects as well as finance her wars. And then the third was the most serious, which was that Jesus was setting himself up as a king in contrast to Caesar. Of course, every one of these charges was a lie. Had he actually been the revolutionary he was claimed of being, believe me, Pilate would have heard of him much sooner. Rather than withhold taxes, he told his followers that they were to render unto Caesar's the things that were Caesar's, and unto men the things that were men's. As for the allegation that he had set himself up as a king, you might recall that throughout his ministry, there were times when the people sought to seize him and make him their king, but Jesus perceived their intentions and escaped in their midst. However, these charges are serious enough that Pilate has at least to hear the case. He escorts Jesus into the praetorium being the judgment hall of the palace, which no Jew would ever enter for fear of becoming defiled. So it's just the two of them. It's just Jesus and Pilate. It's interesting that Pilate never inquires of the first two accusations. He only deals with the third, which is the most serious one. And he comes straightway out to Jesus and asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds that his kingdom is not of this world, that had it been, his followers would have fought to defend him from being arrested. As it was, Jesus had no palace, he had no treasury, he had no army to speak of, nothing other than a ragtag group of followers and disciples whose only weapon was compassion. Well, Jesus then goes on to explain to Pilate the nature of his kingdom. He tells him, "This is why I was born and why I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And here Jesus reveals the purpose of his life and mission, that he has come to bear witness to the truth. But only those who hungered and thirsted after truth would they be able to hear the things that Jesus came to reveal and say. They alone would become his disciples. They alone would become citizens of his kingdom. And with a contemptuous look upon his face, Pilate sneers at Jesus and says, "Truth? What is truth?" Now, there are many ways for us to interpret this comment. It's possible that Pilate was being sincere and that he was indeed hungry for the things that Jesus had to offer, but I don't think so. Then again, it is possible to believe that Pilate did not believe in any kind of objective truth, that the answer to such questions is always relative and should be left up for each people to determine for themselves. But then maybe, just maybe, it was a cynical response to a man by someone who couldn't care one whit about the truth, what it was, or where it could be found. Well, I believe it was the latter that was the case with Pilate, that from the beginning he lacked any interest in such abstract philosophical questions. You see, Pilate was preeminently a practical man, one whose main concern was in getting things done, whether those decisions involved money or troops or seeing that his orders were carried out. His task was to be an administrator, not some idle speculator. He had no time, no patience for such things as truth or love or justice or freedom. And because he lacked such indifference to these ideals, it resulted in his failure to even recognize the truth, even when the very embodiment of those ideals stood directly before him. The fact is, there is no more important inquiry in all the world than what is truth. It's the most vital question that any one of us could ever ask. When you survey the world's great literature, almost all of it is inspired by someone who was hungry, wanted to learn what is ultimate truth. The halls of academia are lined with persons filled with just that one thought. However, the question of truth simply can't be found through intellectualism. There are many who demonstrate great intellectual curiosity about most everything. But when the truth of the gospel comes up for consideration, they turn their backs to it. When I was in college and in seminary, my friends and I delighted for ourselves for hours, both in class and out, debating such questions as the creation of the world and life after death and whether parts of the Bible were true or not. Now, I consider these important questions. But when I look back to those controversies, I realize now that rather than being concerned about the truth, we were more concerned about winning arguments and showing just how clever or just how imaginative our answers could be. No, the answer to the question, what is truth, cannot be found through human reasoning alone, despite all the books and all the treatises that someone may read. Well, if truth can't be found by merely sitting at the feet of the masters and reading the world's great books, then I ask you, where then can the truth be found? Well, the answer is given to us in our text this morning. It is in Jesus Christ alone. He who not only bears witness to the truth, but we are told is himself the truth. Now, regarding the great issues of history and science, Jesus rarely can provide little guidance. But regarding the great and final and authoritative questions involving God and the soul and life and death, believe me, Christ's words are final. He revealed the truth in his words and was the truth in his very being, a truth that was stamped upon his character and borne witness to by his ministry and ultimately by his passion. You see, the truth is not a doctrine. The truth is not an object of abstract thought or intellectual curiosity. The truth is first and foremost a person. Jesus Christ is the truth. It is not a series of propositions. It is not a series or a collection of creeds that can be found in a book. And this represents a most profound shift away from the way that we usually consider truth. Statements may be true or false, and people may or may have not the truth, but the idea that a human being, that somebody was the truth, certainly was revolutionary. Three times in John's Gospel, Jesus speaks of himself as the true one. He is the true vine, in contrast to Israel, which proved to be the false vine. He says he is the true bread, which satisfies the soul, in contrast to the manna that came down and fed the Israelites for but one day. He says he is the true light, which illumines both the heart and the contrast, and the heart and the conscience, in contrast to the feeble lights which generated by men. When Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life, he is indicating that he alone is the true, the genuine, and the ultimate reality. In and through him is God present and unveiled and undistorted in his infinite death, in his unapproachable mystery. If we say that his teachings are true, it's not because they are the truth, but because they express the truth, which is he himself. And the same may be said with regards to all of our doctrines and our confessions, and yes, even the Bible itself. If they can be said to be true, it is not because they are the truth, but because they point back to the one who is the very embodiment of truth itself, which was Jesus Christ himself. Now, the implications of this are crucial. If Jesus Christ is the truth, then this means that we can never possess the truth, but rather the truth possesses us. It comes to us in an encounter where we can either receive it openly and willingly, or we can close our hearts to it. And I cannot emphasize enough that truth is not simply something to be believed or doubted, but a meeting with Christ to whom we can either submit ourselves or emphatically resist. Further, we learn of this truth not by studying it or reading about it. We learn of this truth only by doing it. Jesus said, "If any man would do his will, he shall then know the truth, whether it be of God or of man." We discover the truth only when we live in the reality of the one who personified truth by participating in his being when he approaches us. It was a great British preacher, Frederick W. Robertson, who declared from his pulpit over 150 years ago in a sermon, "Who is true man? He who does the truth and never holds a principle on which he is not prepared in any hour to act and in any hour to risk the consequences of holding it." Now, if the truth cannot be possessed but only received and welcomed by us as we receive Christ when he comes to us, and if this truth can only be grasped and learned by doing it, a third implication is that if we receive him when he comes to us and we allow him to live his life through us so that his love becomes our love, then we demonstrate that the life of Christ and his love is within us as well. Jesus represented pure and unconditional love. And when that same love is expressed in and through our own words and our own deeds, then we prove to the rest of the world that we do indeed live in the reality of Christ's truth. Love, Christ's love, becomes the only standard, the only criterion by which truth can be measured. And thus you can always tell if someone knows or stands in the truth, if they love even as Christ himself did. Now, my friends, you have probably guessed by now that the person who was on trial in this scene was not Jesus. It was actually the Roman governor over the region, Pontius Pilate. There in that praetorium, the judgment hall of his palace, stood just those two. Everyone else had disappeared. Well, similarly, we find ourselves in that same judgment hall this very morning, where we too are alone except for one other person, that other person being Jesus Christ. Like Pilate, that truth is once again being asked, and we realize that it is not Jesus who was on trial, but it is actually ourselves. It was that great German theologian, Paul Tillich, who once wrote that when confronted by the greatest of all questions, what is truth, there are always two temptations. Two temptations when we are confronted by that question. The first is to claim that we possess the truth, like the Jews did of Jesus' day. They looked to their laws and their customs and their traditions. They claimed that Abraham was their father and they had Solomon's temple in which to worship. They were convinced that they had ultimate truth, and because they believed they possessed it, they became proud and vain in their imaginings, distorting the truth for their own advantage. Instead of knowing the truth and being made free, they used it to tyrannize and imprison those who disagreed with them. Throughout much of history, the same can be said of the church, how it has often viewed itself as the guardian of the truth, and as a result has ended up becoming the enemy of Christian freedom. During the Great Inquisition, the Catholic Church condemned and tortured those who refused to conform to their understanding of the truth, while the Puritans of Massachusetts stamped out all dissent and drove from their midst any in their community who might disagree with them. And in our own day, there are denominations, not unlike the Taliban, who require strict doctrinal adherence, and they would purge those ministers and those members from their roles whose lifestyles or interpretation of the truth may be slightly different from their own, from what they consider as pure or orthodox. That second temptation, said Tillich, is to avoid the question of truth entirely by not caring about it, by becoming indifferent to it, such as Pilate was. And unfortunately, this describes the majority of people today. We come to church each week where we ritually go through the motions. We sing the hymns, we recite the prayers, we respectfully listen to some carefully crafted sermon. We pay our tithes, we serve on a committee when the nominating committee starts calling on us. We attend the monthly luncheon when it comes around each month, all without caring one whit about the truth. That I mean by that, what it means in our relation to it. The fact is that what is important is not whether we're in the church one week after another, but whether the church is in us. If we're not passionate about Jesus Christ, if we've never seriously asked ourselves the question, what is truth, then the reality is that we're not a whole lot better than Pontius Pilate was. And if in our heart of hearts we are not concerned about the truth, then neither will we ever be concerned about any other ideal, whether it concerns justice or freedom or even love. But the good news is that the answers do lie within our reach. For if we ask the question and seriously mean it, then God will be faithful to guide us into the answer. And if we are genuinely sincere, we just may discover that truth after all. Not as a proposition, not in some creedal statement, not between the pages of the Bible, not even in a Christian denomination. But rather, they may point us toward the truth. They are not the truth. They point us to the truth, a truth that can only be found in an encounter and subsequent relation with nobody else except Jesus Christ himself. And though we might not understand the answer entirely, that's all right. Because by simply taking that first step and asking that question, it shows that we are already on the way towards freedom and wholeness. Let us pray. Gracious God, forgive us for being so concerned with the cares of our daily lives that we forget how important it is to keep our eyes fixed on you and the larger picture before us. You grant us the capability to ask such an important question as what is truth, a question which the animal world can never ask, much less understand. And yet we reveal ourselves to be no better than the animals when we show how little interest we are in the answer you provide. Help us to see how love, how Christ's love, becomes the only standard, the only criterion by which truth can be measured. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.